So today we continue our walk through Genesis. It has taken us, I don't even know what this is, I think this is week five. And we are just now getting into the end of chapter two and the beginning of chapter three. So it's been a slow walk. It's not been as detailed a study as it could have been, or as sometimes other teachers teach it. I know Bill Cloud is doing a super detailed walk through Genesis, word by word, and it's absolutely fascinating. He takes things a completely different direction than I do, but it's great. It's another way to turn the diamond, and that's kind of been what our goal has been in this series. Has been to turn the diamond, to ask better questions, because better questions give us better answers. And so we want to hear the message that the ancient writers are trying to give us. We don't want to impose our meaning, our 21st century American Western meaning, on the text. We want to ask the writer of Scripture, the author that is inspired and given authority by God, we want to ask him or her, what are you trying to say? What is the message you are trying to convey? We talked about if God gives you a word, if God gives you a message, and you try to communicate that message, and the person hearing your message goes, well, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to go to God for the meaning. How that goes around you straight to God, that you're bypassing the authority that God gave and the word that God gave. And so we don't want to do that to the authors, the writers of Scripture. And so we have looked at Genesis in some different ways. That will continue today. So as we go through this, as we go through the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, that will continue. So we looked at, we're not going to do a whole, like, you know, massive review, but I just want to go through a few things. That the Bible was written for us, but not to us. Its message is for all time, and yet it was not written to us in our language, in words and imagery that we would understand. We looked at the Greek versus the Hebrew thinking. We looked at, we just said, better questions lead to better answers. We talked about what it means to exist. And this, I know I spent a good bit of time on this, but I hope that you understand. This is one of the big points of Genesis 1. One of the biggest points that the author of Genesis 1 is trying to communicate is that God cares about function. God doesn't care. We care about what we look like. How many of you have at least one mirror in your home? We care about what we look like. We got to check, make sure everything's good, everything's straight, everything's right. We care about what we look like. God is concerned with how we function. What is our identity, and how do we portray him to the world? That's what God is concerned about. Some of the more cynical, and I'll say that respectfully, because I am one. Some of the more cynical of us, at certain times in our lives, may have had the propensity to look at someone else and say, how in the world could God use them? Because we care about what's on the outside. We care about form, and we care about physical makeup. We care about appearance. God is worried about function. So what does it mean to exist in an ancient understanding? Existence in an ancient understanding is about how something does what it was created to do. And what was mankind created to do? We were created to be the bearers of God's image in the earth, to connect heaven and earth, to do things on the earth God's way, and to bring his kingdom here in fullness. We went through the first six days of creation, and then spent a whole day talking about the seventh day. The entire point of the creation story is to get to the seventh day. The Bible, The writers of the Bible don't care what shape the earth is. They don't care how old it is. They don't care if there was a gap. They don't care. They don't care. They don't care if it was 6,000 years old or if it's a, whatever, 17 billion. Well, I don't know what the number is now. It changes almost weekly. They don't care. Because the whole point of Genesis as a poem, as a narrative, is to get to day 7. Because what is day 7? Day 7 is the day of rest. It's the enthronement of the king. It's the finishing, the end, the high point of the coronation of the cosmic temple. The universe, the cosmos, is God's temple. And he rules it as king. And he brings rest, which is not merely a nap. It is God's stability, God's function to the cosmos. We looked at, last week we began looking at Genesis 2 and its relation to Genesis 1. Is Genesis 2 a retelling of day 6? Are the people in Genesis 1 on day 6, are they Adam and Eve? And the conclusion that we came to is that it is highly likely, and my personal opinion, that the humans created on day 6 are humanity as a whole. Because throughout Genesis 1, God is not creating two fish and two birds and two beasts. He's creating not two stars. He's creating populations. And so day 6 is humanity. And so we said, if then humanity existed before Adam and Eve, what is the significance of Adam and Eve? And that is the better question. What is their significance if we already have human beings? That's the better question. We looked at Adam and Eve, Adam specifically, last week. We'll talk about Eve a little more this week. We looked at Adam specifically as one being called out from the pre-existing humanity and coronated as God's king and high priest, representative, vice regent, ambassador, all those words, here on the earth. Adam is the first king and high priest. Why do we know that? Because he is given a job. And what is that job? To keep and guard the garden that surrounds Eden, the sacred garden that surrounds Eden. We talked about Eden as a mountain, and the mountain of God here on the earth. Well, Joe, I thought you said that the cosmos was God's temple. Yes. So God has a heavenly temple and an earthly temple. Is that not something we're familiar with? Yes. When Moses was shown the pattern of the tabernacle, where's the pattern? In Shamayim, in the heavens, right? The Tavnit, the blueprint, the pattern. And so God sets Adam as to keep and guard. And those are words that we find later in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, assigned to the priesthood. Now, all of the firstborn of Israel were supposed to be the priesthood, but they all messed up. And so who stepped forward to take on the role of official priesthood in Israel? Levi. And so we have this condensation of the priesthood. First of all of humanity on day 6, God said, let us make mankind in our image, right? Let's make mankind. And mankind was supposed to do what? Subdue, have dominion, be fruitful and multiply. Then we see that concentrated in Adam. There's some reasons I think that might be. We'll talk about those maybe as we go on today, if not in future lessons. So Genesis 2 then, we said, and specifically in Adam, was one called out from the surrounding peoples. For some, that is heresy. But I hope you understand that that is the story of the Bible. Not only is that the story of the entire Bible, that's your story. That's my story, told all the way in the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, that God calls out some from among them to be his representative to them. We see this over and over and over. The point we said, we made some kind of strong statements last week. One being that there is nothing that precludes Adam from being born of a woman. There's nothing in the text. I know we think of Adam and we think of God down there on the dirt, in the dirt, on his knees, getting dirty, doing the work of creating the first man. And while if you want to take that stance, I have no problem with that. Do your thing. But we know in ancient Near Eastern thought that the idea of creating a man, we showed the Egyptian relief of the god Khnum on the potter's wheel. Do you remember that? And there's the god Khnum in Egypt is fashioning a man on a potter's wheel. And what kind of story did we say that was? It's an anointing story. It's a coronation story. It's not a physical creation. It's a coronation. He is creating, or he is anointing Pharaoh to be king. And so what we have with Adam is not God down on his knees in the dirt. What we have in Adam is dust. You can't form anything from dust. But dust speaks of our mortality. And the point is that God made Adam, and in Adam made all of us more than what he made us from. Paul will later say, some of you were liars and murderers and adulterers, but now you are called the children of God. God made us for more than what he made us from. And in Adam's mortality, God called him and said, I want you to be my representative. And God breathed on him the what? Breath of life. That is not a physical animating. Adam wasn't a mannequin made out of dust, and when God breathed, he came to life. It can't be what it's talking about. Because later, the last Adam would breathe on his disciples. The wind, the breath, the ruach, the spirit of God. What is the Spirit of God? It's a bigger question we're not going to answer today. But it's not quite what you think it is. The anointing to be, the favor to be, the coronation to be his image. The active power of God. So let's jump back into Genesis 2 for a little while today. Let me just tell you this. I've been really proud of myself. I've done PowerPoints each week, done really detailed notes. I've been so proud of myself. I slept about an hour and a half last night, 2 hours, and I got no notes. So we're going to wing it, pay attention to the whiteboard, and I'll make notes tomorrow, the next day when I re-listen to this. I'll make notes that I didn't know you could do that, but George L. Glass, our old senior pastor, blessed memory, he said his dad was famous for this, that he would preach a message under the anointing of God and then go back and make his notes after he re-listened to it. I don't like to be confined by notes. I need them sometimes, but we're gonna pull the clip, we're gonna throw the grenade, and we're gonna see what happens. All right. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2. We'll read verses 7 and 9. I want to make some cursory statements about a couple of passages in Genesis 2 before we move on to Genesis 3, if I'm brave enough to even go there today. So, chapter 2, verse 7. Then Adonai Elohim formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So the man became a living being, a nephesh. Then Adonai Elohim planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed, whom he had appointed, is another way to think of that, preordained. Verse 9, then Adonai Elohim caused to sprout from the ground every tree that was desirable to look at and good for food. Now the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So as we said before, there is this place called Eden, which is a mountain. That's a mountain, just for your information. And around Eden, there is a garden. The mountain is the resting place of God, because in the ancient Near East, as you know, we've talked about it before ad nauseum, that every god rested, dwelt, lived on a mountain, a high place, because the mountain geographically is what connected heaven to earth. And so temples are always very tall, ziggurats, pyramids, although not the same exact thing, you can see the idea there. The pyramids are not a resting place for God, they're a resting place for those that are passing to the other afterworld, but the idea is that they would be a stairway to the afterlife. And so it says that God planted a garden in Eden, those are two separate things, and there he placed the man and he caused these trees to grow. And there was the tree of life. The tree of life. The Etz Chaim. The Etz Chaim, the tree of life. Etz is tree. Chaim is life. When we have Kiddush, after we drink the wine and the juice, we say L'chaim, to life. How many of you, by a show of hand, well, I don't want you to embarrass yourself. It's all right. We're all embarrassed. We'll all be embarrassed together. How many of you, when you picture this, and maybe it's from a children's storybook or a Sunday school poster in class or whatever, see an actual tree planted in an actual garden? Yes. Thank you. Are there other options? Is that the story the author... Does the author believe that there's these two magical trees? One tree, if you eat of its magical fruit, you stay alive. The other tree, if you eat of its magical fruit, you die. Is this a Disney story? You have the tree of life, and then you have the other tree, which in Jewish writings is just called the Etz Da'at. The Etz Da'at. The tree of knowledge or knowing. There's some scholars that have done some work on this that says that when it talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the way the vocabulary is, the way the grammar is, it's that it's almost reads more like the tree of the knowing of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a double play on the word knowledge there. So this knowledge, da'at, the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. Now, what are some things that come into your mind when you think about good and evil? What's some things that flash in your head? Come on, don't be shy. The devil and angel on your shoulder. Thank you. Is that similar for most people, even though maybe you're not put in that those terms? What else do you think about when you think of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil? Right and wrong? Innocence and the opposite of whatever innocence is. Good fruit and bad fruit? Okay, good. All right, so again, we can look at Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 as a fairy tale type story. And there's a lot of evidence that that's how the ancients might have looked at it. There's a lot of serpent imagery. I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll talk about that later. But here's the point, is that all through the first 6 days of creation, God said it was tov. It was good, right? It was tov. Does tov mean perfect? No, there's not a word for that there. It's good, meaning that it is performing its function. It's doing what God set it up to do, right? Then we have this other word, evil.
Evil.
But is that the word used in Genesis 2? What is the word used? Ra. What does ra mean? Bad. Right. So you have the tree of the knowledge, or knowing of the knowledge of tov, which is functional, and ra, which is the opposite of this, which would be what? Dysfunctional or non-functional, right? Something that we have to get our heads around, and it's tough, I've been wrestling with it for several years, is this idea that tov and ra are not moral terms. They don't have a moral quality to them. If your plumbing in your kitchen sink is working, it is tov. If it springs a leak, it is ra. Is it evil? You might think that once you crawl under there and start to fixing it. But you see, that's what I mean by it's not a moral quality. It's either functioning or it's not. It's working or it's not. The reason why I want to push so hard on this and want to bring this to your attention is because I can't get over the fact that so many Christians believe in a fairy tale. We believe that God created this man out of the dust, and then he made him. He's a puppet master. And then he gives him this woman, and then they eat of this magic fruit, and all of a sudden it's like a spell. It's a Disney movie. And we live with the fairy tale. Now, there is a point to all of this stuff in Genesis. I hadn't said this before, and I've been meaning to, but I haven't. There is a point to why we're looking at Genesis in a different way, and why I've been uncomfortable, and why I'm trying to make you as uncomfortable as I can. The reason is because how we believe and how we see these things shapes the trajectory of how we respond to the world around us. What you believe about Genesis 1, 2, and 3 shapes your entire response to the world where God has appointed, placed you. Because you see, we're no different than Adam. Hashem created this world, and then he breathed on us, he brought us into covenant, he gave us life through Yeshua Messiah, and then he placed us here. He preordained. For those he foreknew, he also predestined. We're not getting into Calvinist doctrine. This is the same language as Genesis 1. It has nothing to do with what we've made it to be, an election, and some are in and some are out, and some are never going to be able to be in and some are never going to be able to be out. It has nothing to do with that. The author is drawing back on Adam, saying that God placed, he preordained, he appointed and anointed us to be here. To do what? To bear his image. To be his likeness, to connect this earth to the heavenly realm, and to bring God's government here to the earth. But if we believe that Adam was nothing like us, and that he was fooled by a snake, a talking snake, which none of us have ever seen, have ever experienced, has no relatability to us whatsoever, how does that help us respond to the world that is broken and that is dark and that has fallen apart around us? I'll tell you what, in my opinion, it makes us chase boogeymen or run away from boogeymen instead of restoring the order that Yeshua put in place. The tree of life, we read, let's see, I don't know if I have this passage in here. We'll read it later. Let's go to 2:15. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Verse 15. Then Adonai Elohim took the man and gave him rest in the garden. He gave him stability in Gan Eden in order to cultivate and watch you. We talked about that. And then Adonai Elohim commanded the man, saying, from all the trees of the garden you're most welcome to eat, but of the tree of knowledge, the Etz Da'at, of good and bad, functional and non-functional, you must not eat. From when you eat it, you will most assuredly die. We talked about this last week or week before last. Here's a question. If Adam was already mortal, why is dying such a big deal? Let me ask another question, push you a little bit further. Does this even have anything to do with physical death? See, we have to ask these questions because some of you have been asking them for 40 years. Sitting in church or sitting in your devotional time reading this and going, this doesn't make sense. I have these questions, but I'm not allowed to ask them. That's where this is where that stops, because this ain't that. If mortality, physical mortality is not in the equation like we've always, that's the whole point. Men, Adam was created immortal, and because of the tree, now humanity dies. If that's taken out of the equation and not a consideration, what in the world is this talking about? Now, the Hebrew word to die there literally means to die, to cease from being. So that's the language used. But what is the image that is being portrayed? When Adam and Eve, through one man's sin, entered, and through sin death, that's Paul, we talked about that last week, 1 Corinthians. When Adam and Eve eat from the tree, they are cut off from the tree of life. And they become again subject to their mortality. So we can be talking about physical death, and that's one way to look at it. But what about instead of physical death, what about spiritual death? In the camp of Israel, when someone committed certain trespasses, they were to be put outside the camp. The camp, we'll talk about this more later, the camp of Israel has what in the center? The tabernacle. The garden. Eden. What's in the center of the tabernacle? The ark. What's the place? The Holy of Holies. In Hebrew, the Kedosh HaKedoshim, the Holy of Holies. You see how the camp of Israel is a picture of Eden? When you trespass in certain ways, you get put outside the camp. Does that result in a physical death? Probably. But is that the real sorrow? What is the real sorrow about being put out of the camp? Separation. Not only from the Shekinah, but from the community, from the people, from the priesthood, from the being the image of God in the camp of Israel. Do you see how this all harkens back to Genesis? This is all Genesis. This is the same story. When we make it, though, about some puppet that God animated and some magic fruit and some talking snake, see how it doesn't fit anything. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is an aberration in Scripture if we look at it as a fairy tale, which I'm convinced it is not. It can't be. You will surely die. Another way to think about death then is what happens to Israel when they are disloyal to the covenant as a nation. They are cut off. What's the other word? They are exiled. Genesis 1 is an exile story, or Genesis 2 rather, is an exile story. Verse 18. Then Adonai Elohim said, it is not good, lo tov, not good, for man to be alone. let me make him a well-matched helper. Now, we talked last week, I believe it was, about what this word, other different ways it's translated, help meet, all these different things. And that word is azer, we said. Azer. And we said that everywhere this term azer shows up in the Hebrew scriptures, it refers to whom? God himself. This is the only time that the word azer is used that it does not apply to God. What does that tell us about women? Men, that they are our necessary other. They are the ones that do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The fact that God said, let us make him a helper, shows that we need help as men. There's a whole, I don't have the book. I left it at home. Heather asked if I needed to bring it. I said no, and she was right. I should have brought it. There's a book that every man in this building needs to order tomorrow or tonight after sunset. I know you're not all going to do it, but it's fine. I'm going to say that. It's a book by Rabbi Shalom Arush called Garden of Peace. In Garden of Peace, the Garden of Peace, he talks about Chava, but about women as the mirror of men. And here's the thing about, there's a one for the women too, and I think it's the Garden of Wisdom, I think is the one for women. And on the cover it says, the Garden of Peace, it says, for men only. Women do not read the Garden of Peace. And the one for the woman, it says, for women only. Husbands, do not read, or single men who are looking, don't read that one. That's for her. I think that's awesome. But in Garden of Peace, he talks about the wife as the significant other, the necessary other. And he also brings out an interesting way of reading verse 18. Hashem says, let me make an azer for him. Does anybody have anything different there besides for him? Corresponding to him? That's another way to think about it. Yep, another definition. Comparable to him, right? Parallel to him. These are all words. When you look up this phrase for him, these are all ways of defining this word. But there's one way that I have not seen any translation translate this particular phrase, which Rabbi Arush brings out. Let us make an azer let me make him an azer against him. Oh. And all the married couples went, yeah. Yeah.
Mine says just right.
Just right. Just right for him. You get what you deserve. God gives us as men what we need. Listen, this way of looking at this, is going to completely form how I teach a very controversial topic over the next couple of weeks. Like I said, if I'm brave enough, if I'm feeling my oats, if I get the anointing. Hey. So God called this man Adam, put him as his representative, as his priest, as his vice regent in the garden. And then he said, hold on a second. It's not good for this guy to have to do this by himself. Which is another great indicator that Adam served a priestly role, because the Levitical priests were commanded to do what? Be married. It's only the Catholic system that says that priests can't have wives, and we see how that turns out. But the scriptural dictate for priests is that they be married, because the priest can't do in fullness what he is called to do if he doesn't have a necessary other that will do what he cannot do. And so the Chava, the life, is literally what Chava, Eve, Chava's name means, is life. The one that brings life is the one that causes man to be able to function in the fullness of his calling. But also, it could be said that our wives, men, are given against us as an adversary to us. What is the Hebrew word for adversary? Satan. Now, I hear you groaning. Are you calling women Satan? In the best sense of the word. How can you say that? I can say that because I know that most of our concept of Satan is massively screwed up. Massively. Just a little precursor of things to come. What is the word Satan? The word, when we see the word Satan in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew, what is it? What is it? Adversary. Does it have a capital S or a little s? Little s. It's not a name for anything or any being or anybody or anything. It means adversary. Someone who opposes you. Is opposition good or bad? Let me ask you this. Is God good? You have any doubts about that? Are you sure? Because I'm pretty sure the way that we think about things, we doubt that God is good. We don't want to say it because it's not culturally acceptable, but just the way that we see the world and we read into Scripture something that's not there most of the times, we don't really believe what we profess. If God is good, then He wants what for us? Good. Do you really believe that? If we really believe that, then why are we rebuking the adversary? It's like going to the gym and walking up to the barbell or the dumbbells and rebuking the weights. Is anybody hearing what I'm saying? What is the purpose of the weights? To make you stronger. They're an adversary to build your strength. If God is good and God allows there to be an adversary, who controls the adversary? The adversary, in whatever shape or form we want to think about it, is not out there running amok on his own. He is also not a match in any way, shape, or form for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, period. If there's another word, there's another way that Satan is used that you've probably never noticed. Not only is it adversary, who is the one person that is called Satan in the Hebrew Scriptures that makes our heads explode? Does anybody know? The angel of the Lord. We'll get to Peter later. The angel of the Lord is called a Satan. What? Oh. So maybe Satan doesn't mean a guy running around with a pitchfork and a red suit and a pointy tail. See, our thoughts about what the Satan is are totally... And I'm way ahead of myself. I'll quit. They're totally and outright... You see how they have misformed our thinking and the way that we respond to the world? That way of thinking has changed the trajectory we respond to God and to the world around us. The angel of the Lord is called a Satan. Where does that happen? Balaam. The angel of the Lord stood in the way to be a Satan against Balaam, an adversary. Does that make the angel of the Lord evil? God forbid. Tuesday night, I've got to tell you guys, I've struggled with this message probably more than I've struggled with a message maybe ever. Maybe ever. Can't sleep. Tuesday night, I was laying in bed. Heather had been asleep for a little while. And I was thinking through this paradigm shift and some of these things that I think the Father is showing me. And let me preface this by saying, I'm not the only one seeing or saying this. And it's not just conspiratorial wackos on Facebook. There are scholars that are reshaping the way that and reinterpreting the way the story is being told, saying, "Hey guys, we got this wrong. We need to correct our theology here because it's not right." So I'm just a dumb guy communicating what other people have found. But suffice to say, I'm not the only one who understands this shift needs to happen. I was laying in bed. I don't even know what time it was. And I was thinking, I was praying about, God, how do we get back more to the message that puts you as the center and the only, as Echad with no one beside you? How do we get back to that? And I don't know if anybody in here has ever had a vision. Some of you have. I hear people talk about visions, and I think, well, I've never had one of those. I don't know that I've ever had a vision. But something happened to me Tuesday night laying in my bed that shook me to my core. Call it a vision, call it whatever you want. But as I was praying, and you guys know this is not my nature, I immediately saw me standing here. And I knew we were in this building. And it was a sea of people. Like, there were no tables. It was just a sea of people. But everybody's face was blurry. I couldn't see faces. And as I was teaching and we were talking about the adversary and about Satan, it wasn't audible in my hearing, but it resonated like from the inside of me. This is so weird. I don't even know how to talk about this stuff. But the cry that I heard from the crowd of people was, "Don't take away our Satan. Don't take away our Satan." See, the sad fact is that more people will turn away from Yeshua and deny him with no care in the world. But when you try to take away people's Satan, they will fight you tooth and nail. I'm not saying there's no Satan. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't speak of adversary. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that how we think about that relationship and that adversary has got to be fixed. It's got to be. We say as a stupid little joke that the Jewish people tell about a rabbi walking down the street one day, and on the sidewalk, there's Satan sitting down the sidewalk on the side of the street, and he's just bawling his eyes out. He's heaving. He's crying so bad. So the rabbi, because he's a rabbi, sits down next to him, because why not, and says, "Why are you crying so bad? Why are you so heartbroken?" And Satan says, "If only I could do everything the Christians give me credit for." There's going to be a more detailed study of this coming out in the next couple weeks. But I need to set the foundation here. And I want you all and anyone listening by live stream, I know this is a subject of a lot of consternation and a lot of upheaval. And here's the thing. The fact that rethinking Satan causes so much should tell us something about how we think about it. The fact that we will fight tooth and nail to defend our traditional understanding of the adversary should tell us that something is not right. Don't take away our Satan. What everybody needs to understand is that what I am not saying and what I am not prepared to say is that there is no such thing as an adversary. It's obvious that the adversary is all over Scripture. Tanakh and Brit Hadashah. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that if we serve a God who is good, and we sing, "You're a good, good Father, who you are," and then we walk out and we get a flat tire and we say, "That old devil's after me." What? What? I'm going to throw this hat before it gets... Do you see the mismatch there? There's a mismatch there. "You're a good, good Father. It's who you... And I'm loved by you. It's who I am." That old devil. Adversary is good. It's good. Adversity is good. Men, your wives, as the one who opposes you, is good. Because without it, without the weights opposing you, you don't get stronger. Without hard things in life, you don't build character. You don't grow on a mountaintop. Go ride around and look. Not here, because we're in Louisiana. Go to the mountains and look at the top of a mountain, the tallest one you can find. What's there? Nothing. Because nothing grows on the mountaintop. It grows in the valley. Without adversity, we cease to grow. And if God is good, if He's a good, good Father, He is going to use the adversity and the adversary in multiple forms that is talked about in Scripture to our advantage. We show up at the gym, God gives us the weightlifting workout, the regimen. Thank you, Ms. Barbara. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. It's all there, guys. A scripture I hadn't talked about in a long time, but it's been one of my soapbox issues for a long time. Joel 2:25. You've heard me talk about this if you've been around any length of time. God says, "For I will restore the years that the cankerworm and the locust and the palmerworm have stolen." And when you hear that scripture preached, that's where it stops. I have never in my 30 plus years growing up in church, never heard a preacher read the rest of that verse. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. Because who is the one that steals that harvest from us? Satan, obviously. That's not even what the verse says. Keep reading. "I will restore the years that the cankerworm and the palmerworm and the locust have stolen." The next three words tell us who is responsible for that. It says, "My," capital M, "my great army, which I sent among you." Adversity, the Satan, to oppose us. Sometimes to oppose us means to get to change direction. Sometimes oppose us means to strengthen us. Men, your wife was created against you, and thank God that she was. There is much more to come out of all of this. This is just the very beginning. Let's actually talk about Genesis 3, the reason why we started all this. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 12. It says, that instant the Ruach, Spirit of God, drives him into the wilderness, speaking of Yeshua. We all know the story. Verse 13, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now I'm just interested, just for my knowledge, show of hands, how many of you have a capital S there for Satan? If you look in Mark chapter 1, okay? Have a look in Mark chapter 1 just real quick for me. It's easy to find. Mark chapter 1, capital S, capital S, capital S, Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Yep. How many of you have a lowercase s there? Okay. Let's keep reading, verse 13. And he was with the wild beasts. Where is he? Wilderness with the wild beasts, and the angels were taking care of him. So where is he? Wilderness. Who's there besides him? Hasatan, adversary, wild beast, and who else? Angels. Does that sound like maybe a story we're about to read at all to you? Let's see. Genesis chapter 3. Now what's really fascinating to me is if we read from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, we are giving no introduction to the serpent. None. The last part of chapter 2 that we read, it's not good for man to be alone. He creates it's all this beautiful Adam and Eve and the garden and they're serving and keeping and all this stuff. And then Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent. Wait, what? You're not even going to take me to dinner first? Like, what? There's no introduction whatsoever. Adam and Eve, now the serpent. What? The author is making some massive, massive assumptions. That when he says serpent, everybody knows what he's talking about. How do I know that? Because he doesn't give us any details. It's like if I were to talk to my great-grandparents and say, hey, do you want to go to the mall? Would I have to explain what the mall is? My great-great-grandparents? Yes, they have no idea what a mall is. If we were to speak to someone who's not involved in American culture, American politics, and we start talking about Republicans and Democrats, we don't explain those things. When we talk about politics, we don't say, well, you know, the Republicans, you know, which was a party started in such and such a year by such and such a people. We don't give all the encyclopedic entry of who a Republican and a Democrat are. We assume that everybody knows what we're talking about. When we talk about Republicans and Democrats, or the mall, or, you know, NASA, or all these different kind of things. When we talk about a hard drive, a RAM in a computer, there's not an animal inside the box. We understand these things. Other people from other cultures or from other times would not. But we just throw words out there like everybody gets it. And for the most part, we do. So in Scripture, anytime in Scripture, here's a great Bible study, kind of a hermeneutic kind of like idea. Anytime Scripture just throws out something, and you go like, what? Understand that the writer is writing with the assumption that everybody understands what he's talking about. Because the Bible was written for us, but not to us. So the serpent. Okay. But the serpent was shrewder than any animal or beast of the what? The field that Adonai Elohim made. So one of the first questions that we have to ask is, or a couple of possible questions is, where are Adam and Eve? Let's reestablish. They're in the garden, in sacred space, right? Where is the beast? Where is the serpent? We've assumed he's in the field, or in the garden, right? Could he also be in the field and Adam and Eve are not in the garden? I'm just throwing it out there. I don't think it makes a, well, it can make a big difference, but just a question. Were Adam and Eve ever intended to leave the garden? But they were commanded to subdue the earth, take dominion, right? So how do you get the garden, if you can't leave the garden, how do you get the garden around the rest of the earth? Ah, you expand the garden. You don't leave the garden, you expand the garden. You take the garden with you, right? So the serpent was either in, if the serpent was in the garden, he's a beast of the what? So if we look at my really sweet drawing of the Edenic temple. Stop. If this is Eden, the Temple Mount, let's say, or the temple, the resting place of God, and this is the garden, this is the place, this is the center of order. This is where the king sits on his throne and he orders his dominion. The field is out here. My board's running away from me. If this is the place of order and shalom, what is this? Chaos, non-order. Doesn't mean that it's bad. It's just not functional. Not the way that the Creator expects things to function. Just to kind of keep you tracking on this functional, non-functional thing, we have a tendency maybe sometime to believe, well, because I'm saved, I'm good, tov. But those people that are not saved, they're evil. What about if, because I'm saved, I'm under the order of the king, my life is functional, and those people that are not in covenant, they're not evil, their life is just not functional? Oh man, then I don't want to spit on them, and I want to go to them, because my job is to expand the order, right? So if he's a beast of the field where there's no order, and he finds himself in the garden, the first question we have to ask is what? What is Adam, the keeper of sacred space, doing letting a serpent of the field in sacred space? Now, remember, Adam is not some perfect immortal being from the way that we've looked at it. He's a guy called by God, and he's figuring this thing out. Let's just put it in terms like that, because that makes it really relatable. What is the serpent doing in sacred space? Who is the serpent? We'll talk about that next week. No, I'm joking. We're all friends here. The word for serpent in the Hebrew is nahash. Nahash. We talk about the serpent of copper that was made in the wilderness, nahash nechoshet, right? That play on words, nahash. It means snake. It means serpent. Period. Keep reading just for a second. So it, the serpent, said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from all the trees of the garden? Wait, so not only is there a serpent, a snake in sacred space, but now he talks? Remember, this is not Disney. There's another message being communicated. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "Of the fruit of the trees we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Which we know God didn't say. He said, don't eat it. The serpent said to the woman, "You most assuredly won't die." Now again, if we're talking about physical death, that's one thing. But what if we're talking about exile? What is the serpent really saying? God won't cast you out for experimenting a little bit in outside the fence. Like, God, surely not. Like, the serpent could possibly be, could be attributing God's mercy. God's too good to let to do that. Like, it's just, get out there, express yourself, live a little. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Da'at, tov and ra. Verse 6, I'm sorry, I'm reading these and not clicking through them, my bad. Thank you, bro. "Now the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a thing of lust for the eyes, and the tree was desirable for imparting," what? "Wisdom, for making one wise." That's the key to the whole story. Story doesn't matter, snake doesn't matter, fruit doesn't, none of that matters. Wisdom is the key to the whole story. "So she took of his fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings." Does the ancient mind care what kind of fruit it was? Does the ancient mind care how it tasted or how it smelled or any of that? They don't. Who is hearing the story for the first time, the way we understand it? Israel. Israel is hearing it. Where did they just come from? Slavery. Where? Egypt. What would they have heard as a bunch of slaves just coming out of Egypt? When all of a sudden Moses goes from Adam and Chava to "and the serpent." Where do we hear about serpents in Israel's history? Not too far back history as slaves. Where do we hear about serpents? Talk to me. The staff. Staff turns into serpents, right? Let me ask you another question. How else are serpents related to Egypt? Pharaoh's headdress, the serpent. The serpent is a beast from the field. And we're not going to take time to read it today, but if you look at Daniel chapter 7, chapter 6 and 7, but primarily chapter 7, the prophecy, Daniel sees a vision, has a dream, and he speaks about these beasts. And they're gnarly, and they're walking around the earth, and they're causing havoc among the people of God. And then there's this one mega beast. Like, he's like the transformer that is made out of all the other, or not, what's that other show that I never watched with the, what? Power Rangers. Megazord? Is that what it's called? I don't know, I never watched it. He's the one he's like the king monster, right? The king beast. Here's the thing about Daniel chapter 7. The beasts are not beasts. Who are the beasts in Daniel chapter 7? Kings, rulers, political leaders, geopolitical leaders. They're rulers of nations. They're rulers of people. They are kings. And what are they doing? They are crushing people under the weight of empire, which means that they are succeeding and existing at the cost of others. They are minimalizing and diminishing the value of other people so that their name can be made great. Where did Israel just come from? Egypt. Who does that sound like? So God called this man and this woman to be in his sacred space. Where is Israel heading to? In where? Canaan, the land of Israel. When they get there, God's going to make them do, he already told us to tell them to do what? Build a tabernacle, right? For what purpose? Say it again. Vishakanti, that I may dwell with, that I may walk among you, that I may dwell with you. That makes the land sacred space. Same as the garden. Israel is hearing what we read as their past, but what they actually could be hearing is a prophecy about their future and guidance and direction. God called Adam and Eve out of humanity, just like he called you, Israel, out of Egypt. God breathed and anointed and called him to be protectors of his sacred space, just like he's calling the firstborn of Israel to protect sacred space. But let me tell you something, Israel. There's a serpent. And hey, Western American 21st century church, it's not a talking snake. There's a serpent that's going to come in, just like he did with Adam and Eve. And he's going to begin to ask you to question, begin to doubt the order of God put in place by the wisdom of God. Is wisdom good or bad? Can wisdom be bad? It says that the serpent was shrewder. I don't know if that's the right way to say that. More shrewd, subtle, crafty, cunning. The Hebrew word there is arum. A-R-U-M. It's kind of fun to say. Arum. I don't need to write it. A-R-U-M. The Nahash was more arum. Here's the interesting thing about when you look up the word arum, you know where you find it concentrated the most out of any place in the Tanakh? Proverbs. The book of... Look at God. What do you have in the two trees? You have two paths to wisdom. You do things God's way, you get God's order. What is the whole thing about choosing to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What are they choosing? They're choosing their own wisdom, their own path to wisdom, their own way to figure out, I'll do this myself. Now, we're not going to be very much longer. We may have to pick this up next week. Is it a magic fruit? Hopefully by this point in the teaching you will say no. But that begs the question then, what is this fruit imagery? What is this tree stuff? What is all of this? In Scripture, most images have two different aspects. They have a physical aspect. We have fruit mentioned in Scripture, like grapes and pomegranates. And you have fruit. But what does fruit also refer to in Scripture? Fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Action. Your fruit is what you do. Your fruit is your behavior. So let me ask you this. If fruit is behavior, is action, is what you do, what is the fruit of the tree of life? Obedience. Obedience to what? The ways of God, right? Yeah, to the Torah, to the voice of God. See, stop thinking trees and fruit. Hear it as an Israelite would hear. This is imagery. If you partake of the tree of life, that means you are engaged in covenant obedience. If you are engaged in covenant obedience, you find what? Life. Then what is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Huh? Rebellion. Doing things, it's acts. When Eve ate, so here, let me just put this together real quick, and then we'll kind of go and break it down again next week if we need to. So this is the way I see this playing out. Some of this comes from Dr. Dina Dye, so I'll give her credit. You can read her books, The Temple in Creation and The Temple in the Garden. Dina Dye, D-I-N-A-H-D-Y-E. You have Adam and Eve, two people, who have been called out by God and set to protect sacred space, Gan Eden. But what also do you have out there in the field? What do you have? Beasts, but you have people who are not ordered of God, who are not under the order and the covenant with God. They're doing things their way. They're oppressing their people. They're building empires for themselves, which is not God's way. And so who is the serpent? Possibly. Maybe a king, a foreign king of one of the pre-existing peoples that comes in and starts to talk to Adam and Eve about, hey, why don't you do this thing more in an empire way? Why don't you do it? Look, this is how we're doing it. You don't have to denounce God to do things the way that everybody's doing it. You see that conversation happening? And Eve going, well, yeah, I mean, like, see, it's the fruit. Stop with the fruit. It's not a magic apple. It's not even a magic fig, which some people believe the fruit was. It doesn't matter what the fruit is. The fruit is not a fruit. The fruit is what you do. So Eve and Adam began to act in disloyalty, in rebellion to the order of God. And what comes in? Chaos into the sacred space. Can God live in a sacred space where there's chaos? He can. So what does God do? He banishes chaos, exiles chaos. So we've had the serpent. We've had the things in Mark, the serpent. We've had the adversary, the beast, Hasatan. See, the beast in this case could be a man, because the beasts in Daniel 7 were never beasts. They were men. The problem is when you, in here, you're human when you're functioning like God created humans to function. To preserve life. To get under people and serve them and help them. To be a servant rather than an enforcer. That is God's order. But people from the field act like beasts. What do beasts do? They devour one another. They hunt one another. They survive at the cost and at the peril of those around them. Dog eat dog. That's not the way of the kingdom. And so, Adam, what was he given to eat in the garden? The fruit of the trees. What will he eat when he's cast out? The ground. What do the beasts eat? Stuff from the ground. See, Adam and Eve become beastly outside of the order of God. Doesn't mean they turn into animals. It means their life becomes one of non-functioning chaos. We'll read this last verse and then we'll wrap up. Sorry, we'll just cover this real quick. In the wilderness with Yeshua, you had the adversary, you had the beast, the adversary, and what else? The beast of the field. Yeah, the adversary and the angels. Okay, so we've talked about the beasts of the field. We've talked about the adversary. Where are the angels? When God exiled Adam and Eve, what did he do? He put cherubim, the cherubim. And like I said last week, these are not naked baby cupids. Like, these are not cuddly angels. In ancient understanding, these are massive 30-foot tall fanged winged monsters. They're not there to be your buddy. They're there to kill you. They're there to be an adversary if you cross the line. Not wink, baby floating with wing. No. So you have angels, you have the adversary, and you have the beasts of the field, all in this Genesis passage, just like you do in Mark. This may be, let me just check real quick. Sorry. This is chapter 4, verse 1, in case I didn't have it up here because I didn't expect to get this far today. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. I'll just read it to you. You can turn there if you want. We are told in chapter 3, back in chapter 3, that when dealing with the serpent's seed and the woman's seed would always be in contention, right? That's the ongoing consequence of disloyalty. That the seed of Chava, the seed of life, would always be in contention with chaos. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Life would always be fighting against chaos. Hello? Anybody here? I guess everything's just great and everybody's smooth sailing. All right, I guess I'm preaching to myself. We're told that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman would be in contention, but that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent's head would bruise, or would crush his head, and the serpent's head would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. We get through that and they get exiled, and then chapter 4 verse 1 says, now the man had known his wife Chava, and she bore Cain. What is the connection there? This is the seed. This is the seed that we just talked about earlier in chapter 3. This is the seed. Is this the seed? What do we know about Cain? God, I'm running late, but I can't stop talking. What do we know about Cain? He became jealous, right? Killed his brother. Where did he do that? Oh, where the wild things are, right? Cain became a beast of a man. See, if Adam is a king and a priest, who does the kingly role and the job of the priest to restore order and bring order to the world, who does that pass to? His firstborn son, his Bechor in Hebrew, Bechor, who was Cain. What happened to Cain? He turned into a beast. Let's go all the way back to Mark and then I'm done. What is Mark's agenda in chapter 1? Whether or not, it doesn't matter how you think about, well, how did Jesus survive 40 days? Like, how did it? That's, stop. What is Mark communicating? And the other gospels, what are they communicating when they're talking about Yeshua in the wilderness with the Satan and with the beast? What is that all? What is the point of that story? What is the point of telling that story? It's the point that you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You understand the story in the beginning. Beginning of the story is your foundation. So Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are putting this Messiah back in the wilderness. And yet he's working from the wilderness back into the garden. That's the trajectory of Yeshua's life. It's from the wilderness all the way back where he finds himself where at the end of his life praying. In Messiah, Paul will tell us, you are a what? New creation. Genesis. I hope, I know I've been all over the place because, like I said, I've struggled a lot. I hope this was way more coherent for you than it was me hearing myself say it. What is the point of looking at Genesis this way? It's to take a trajectory that was not profitable for us before and to turn it to where we become the image bearers of God in the earth. So if we are new creation, what is our job then? To expand sacred space, the place of order, the place of restoration. So every time you pray for someone, every time you feed someone, every time you encourage someone, every time you smile at someone, every time you help someone, you listen to someone, you let them cry on your shoulder, you visit them when they're... Every time you do those servant acts, what are we doing? We are restoring a chaotic world. Our job is not to come to church. Our job is to be here so that we can be refueled to go back out there, because there's a lot of darkness and there's a lot of chaos that needs to be restored. And let me say this, when we as the children of God, as the sons of God, when we enact chaos on the world by our filthy mouths or by our backbiting or by our gossip or by our stinginess and our refusal to give and our refusal to serve, when we do that, what are we acting like? Beasts. And we are not reflecting the image of God. We bring shame to His name when we promote chaos instead of order. Then we become the serpent. We become the beast. Father, I bless you for this day and for your unbelievable word. Father, forgive us for times in our lives when we've thought we've had it all figured out just because we believe the statement of faith of our particular church or our particular ministry. Father, we could pray and study and meditate on just these first few chapters of Genesis, and we could never, until our dying breath, we would never find the depths. We would never find the ends of it. But Father, that does not keep us from plunging the depths and asking the questions and being curious and seeking more of you. So Father, thank you for granting us this journey and blessing us as we go. Keep us in balance, Father. Keep us in truth. Keep us in understanding, that we may be sensitive to your message, to your people, and to your calling for us in the earth. I pray for those watching by live stream, you bless the rest of their Shabbat. Let it be one of rest and peace. And may the King of Kings rule in their homes and their hearts and their lives as they go out this week and as we go out this week to do our part in restoring creation, to taking over from Yeshua and doing his call to restore creation, to continue in what he started. Father, give us strength. Lead us in peace. Give us success. We ask these things for the sake of your name, for your reputation. Amen. Amen.